Let's turn together to Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah 35, and I'll read the entire chapter. Please listen to God's word. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the Highway of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. What a blessed passage this is. Isaiah gathered together prophecies throughout his lifetime and ordered them in his book. And in his ordering, he has spent several chapters speaking about God's judgment on the nations and upon his own household, the Jews. This chapter is the very last one of what's sometimes called the Table of Nations, God's prophecy about his judgment of the world. And it's fitting for Isaiah to give something of a capstone to that Table of Nations and to that judgment. It's fitting for him to direct the eyes of the Jews and the world and the people of God in all times to the Savior Jesus Christ. Because that's what this chapter is about. This chapter is about the restoration of all things through the Son, Jesus Christ, through the kingdom work that he brings. It promises the glorious kingdom that Jesus Christ initiated by his earthly ministry, that he oversees in his mediatorial kingship, and that he will bring in consummation at his second coming. It is a great and glorious passage, and one that I tremble to take up because of the greatness of the words. I hope that I can give due diligence to communicate to you the greatness of this gospel message. The idea of this passage that I want to set before you is this: that Isaiah 35 promises the glorious kingdom of Christ. Most fully, it promises what Acts 3 calls the restoration of all things when Christ comes in glory. And under his glorious dominion, believers are restored, revived, and returned. Those last three R words will form the outline of my sermon today: restoration, revival, and return. It will follow right through in these verses. Let me say one other word by introduction. In the last chapter, in chapter 34, was a message that I also trembled to take up because of the dire words of judgment that Isaiah 34 give. It was a prophecy of the judgment of Edom, specifically in history, that was also typical of God's judgment in all of time, but also pointed forward to the great and final judgment of Christ on the last day. In a similar way, chapter 35 speaks of the glorious restoration of a people of God. And it has an historical setting to it. The people were going to be taken away into captivity, into Babylon. And they needed specific promises to give them hope in the midst of that captivity. And that this passage gives them that hope. But there is also a prefiguring of the great and glorious reign of Jesus Christ and the final restoration of all things at the end of times. So much like we saw last week, where the historical setting was an occasion to look further to Jesus Christ, so too this historical occasion and the promise of restoration will prompt us to look forward to Christ. Let's look at verses 1 through 4, and we'll see. Excuse me, 1 through 2, and see the restoration that God promises. As I said, the previous chapter proclaimed how devastating God's judgment would be. Remember that the promised land was a land flowing with milk and honey. They went in and they cut down clusters of grapes that they had to carry between two people. They were so large. But that land flowing with milk and honey would be judged by God. And chapter 34 uses very picturesque language to describe the destruction that God would bring, as if destroying the promised land. And so the land flowing with milk and honey would be made a wasteland. It would be made barren, like the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah, which God destroyed with fire and brimstone. So instead of flowing with milk and honey, the rivers flow with burning pitch. That was the imagery of chapter 34. But now, in chapter 35, we see God promise a breathtaking restoration. He says that the wilderness would be caused to flow with living water, that instead of being barren anymore, that it would burst into blossom, that the restoration would be ongoing and everlasting. Here, God makes use of Israel's own history to teach them of the restoration that they would experience and the restoration of all things at the end of times. His own dealings with Israel provide the basis for helping the Jews in Isaiah's day to understand how he would bring about this restoration. Think back to what the Jews knew of how God dealt with them. God had brought the Jews out of the land of Egypt, out of their slavery and bondage into the promised land. And they got there by traveling through a wilderness. Under God's provision, they were in the wilderness for 40 years. And during that time, God provided for them. He provided food and meat and manna. He provided water with streams made sweet in the desert, and water provided from the rock. He had provided for their clothing so it wouldn't wear out, and strength for the feeble. Now God draws on His own faithful action in history to give promises to the Jews who were just about to go into their own wilderness experience. They were about to go into captivity. They would be taken out of the promised land. Jerusalem would be destroyed, and the temple of God would be raised to the ground. And they would take this promise with them into captivity. They would take this promise as a source of hope that as surely as God had delivered them from Egypt, as surely as He had brought them into a land flowing with milk and honey, so He would bring them out of their captivity and bring them back into this blessed relationship. Imagine what it must have been like during the midst of their captivity. Imagine the fears with which they struggled. We will never be free from this oppression. The Psalms even describe how they would be taunted in the lands where they were taken in captivity. Psalm 137 describes those taunts. The people would say, "Why don't you take up your instruments and sing us one of those songs of Zion?" As if to say, "Ha, ha, ha, look where you are now. You'll never see Zion again." But in the midst of their captivity, they still sang. In the midst of their captivity, they still hoped because of the promises God gave them. They would see once again the glory of Lebanon. They would once again look on Mount Carmel and Sharon. And around them, they couldn't see that with their natural eyes. Instead, all they saw was the captivity that they were in, the oppression that they were under. And if they looked at the promised land, they would see that Jerusalem was lying in ruins. But God said He would make the wilderness glad. He would make the desert rejoice and blossom. They would once more see Lebanon and Carmel and Sharon and rejoice because of the blessing of God. And He sustained them with these promises. Much like He sustains us, this promise prompts us to think of what God was giving to the Israelites. By the promised land, God was not just giving them a piece of property that they could call their own. The promised land always stood for something more. It stood for the fact that God had chosen them. It stood for the fact that God was their Redeemer. Whenever they thought about the promised land, they were to think not of their property, but of their God, and how the Lord was the one who delivered them. In fact, the Exodus itself is a metaphor for salvation. How God brings those who are in bondage out of that slavery to sin and brings us to His promised land. That's what God did with the Israelites, and the hope that He gave them was that He would indeed deliver and had delivered. And that's captured especially in verse 2 when Isaiah explains what he is saying in somewhat poetic language of going back to the promised land to see Carmel and Sharon and Lebanon. He says, "They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God." Their earthly deliverance always pointed them to this, that they belonged to God. And here we can begin to see the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. I really like what the reformer John Calvin says about this passage. He says that the Lord began some kind of restoration when He brought the people out of Babylon. But that was only a slight foretaste. A foretaste. And therefore I have no hesitation in saying that this passage must refer to the kingdom of Christ. And in no other light can it be viewed. It is in Christ that we have restoration. I have no hesitation either to say that this passage is about the restoration, the spiritual restoration that we have in Jesus Christ. In Him, God says that you are counted an heir of eternal life, that God has adopted you into His family to receive an eternal inheritance of sonship. There remains the blessing of the consummation, of the final rest in which we will enter. But the rest from our sins we experience right now, God has delivered us from that power of Satan. And in the desert of our souls, without Christ, He has caused a rich harvest and streams to flow of living water so that there are blossoms in the desert. We can say, surely with Isaiah, we see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. By Christ's work, we can say the same thing. Which leads us to revival in verses 3 and 4. 3 through 7. Here, Isaiah uses a series of commands or imperatives that are followed by a description of miraculous healing. The commands are strengthen, make firm, say to the fearful, do not be afraid. All of these words that lead us to see what God teaches us about His work and then the work that we have to do among ourselves. Those commands are followed with healing in such a way that it reminds me of Jesus' own compassion on the people around Him. In Matthew chapter 11, it says that Jesus was moved with compassion as He looked at the crowds around Him. For they were weary and scattered like sheep without a shepherd. And He showed His compassion by healing the sick, by strengthening the weak, by proclaiming the gospel. In fact, He alludes to this promise right here in Isaiah 35 when He speaks to John the Baptist through the messengers. He doesn't speak directly to him. John, towards the last days of his life, was fearful. And he was under arrest and was about to lose his life. And he sent messengers to Jesus and said, are you the promised one that we have expected? Or should we wait for someone else? And Jesus responds to one whose heart was burdened, who was fearful, with these words. Tell John, he says, the blind see, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Can you hear Jesus' compassion on John the Baptist and ministering to him with the gospel message? Can you hear and see the compassion he had on the crowds around him as he ministered to them? And then can you hear that same compassion, that reviving compassion, as he sends out his disciples to do the same work that he was doing? In Matthew chapter 10, he says, as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. The Lord is about a ministry of revival. And He carries out that ministry today through you as a church. The church that descends from Christ and the apostle carries on the very same ministry that Jesus Christ and the apostles did. and ministry of revival. The language of Isaiah, it is the encouraging of those hearts who are broken and downcast. You see, within the fellowship of the body of Christ, we embody Jesus Himself by giving help and courage to the fearful, the timid, those that are weighed down with the burdens of their own fears and temptations. This is in the context of Christ's mighty kingdom work. It describes a very important aspect of the nature of the church. God has placed you in a community of faith, a community that bears a responsibility to one another. You have the responsibility and a privilege to act out the love of Jesus Himself by strengthening the weak hands, by making firm the feeble knees and saying to the fearful, it's okay, be strong, do not fear, behold your God. By the way, this responsibility implies that we face fears. It implies that our hearts tremble and our knees knock. There are times when we are laid low by the realization of our own sins and our own feebleness. We go through periods of life when our hands and our hearts are weak. And we need this encouragement, the encouragement that comes from the body of Christ and from our King Himself through the hands of His servants. I like what the commentator Moyer says about this faith that is granted by Christ through the ministry of the church. He says it is a call to the fortitude of faith, not a grim determination, but a believing determination. The distinction that he's trying to make is the difference between facing our troubles and saying, I can do this, and gritting my teeth and strengthening my back, and I can do this, I can get through it, come hell or high water, only to be laid low by those trials. Instead, he calls it a believing determination. The commentator goes on to say, we possess the promises of God. Therefore, we have what we need to face the demands of the time, to receive the blessing, not a new blessing, but to strengthen what is already ours. So what is it that's already ours? Well, Isaiah seems to indicate two important things. Say to those who are weak, who are fearful-hearted, do not be afraid. These two things, behold your God. These words are an imperative again as well, a command. And it has the idea of looking on your God. Turn your heart and your mind to see what is yours. God, by covenant, has said, you belong to me. I have given my Son for you. I have paid the sacrifice for you. You belong to me. And in return, we can say, behold, my God. My God. I belong to my Lord. We can see that He is my God and that he works all things together for good. Now it suggests that as the Israelites were facing this time of trial, that Isaiah was strengthening them for it. In the same way, we are strengthened by these words. And these are words that we can take to brothers and sisters in Christ as they face trials, to take to them these words, "Behold your God. Deliberately turn yourself in worship to him, both public and private. Turn your mind to what is yours. Behold your God." And secondly, what verse 8 describes is to recognize that he will put all things right. "Vengeance is mine." And this passage describes God's coming in vision. Vengeance. It has in mind what he will do against his enemies by judging them. And it has in mind what he will do for his people as he comes to save. And so, as Isaiah says, that waters burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. He goes on to even use the fantastic language that he had in chapter 34 when he described the satyr and the Lilith and the dragon dwelling in the land as a curse. Instead of the dragon or the jackal living there, some of your older translations will say dragon instead of jackal. Instead of there being a lair for dragons, there will be grass and reeds and rushes, a place of rest and comfort. What beautiful poetic language to describe the revival of God's people. Streams flowing in the desert. Leads us finally then to the return in verses 8 through 10. This initial fulfillment points to the return of the captives from Babylon. The Lord himself would bring them home, and it wouldn't be by twos and threes. It wouldn't be through hidden ways and people skulking and hiding and coming back. Instead, there will be a highway for them, a highway of holiness, a place of peace and protection and joy. Isaiah goes on to say that the unclean shall not pass over this, which leads us to see that it's pointing to something not just in history. Because as history demonstrates, the return of the captives to Israel was not the return of a people perfect in righteousness. They still needed Jesus, as do we. And that leads us to reach beyond even our present circumstance, to see that God is promising the great and final restoration of all things, where all sin and wickedness will be cleansed from us. It points to the work of God himself, who will separate the righteous from the wicked and give peace and protection to his own children. As I said, it is a promise that awaits the final fulfillment when Christ comes again in glory. But for the time being, God does bring us into his church, where we find significant rest and help. But that rest and help isn't perfect right now. And that could be said on two different levels. Believers themselves are not perfect. That means that we still sin. We don't carry out our responsibilities perfectly. In fact, I've just described the responsibility of the church to minister revival, to encourage those who are weak and downcast. And we don't do that perfectly. We don't love as we ought. We don't encourage or disciple or obey as we ought. And yet, we can say, nevertheless, God himself has brought us into his highway of holiness. We can say that God himself has clothed us with his own righteousness, the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. And God Himself has promised to bring us to that perfect place. He will bring us to Zion with singing. Those whom He has ransomed, He will surely preserve, and will not allow any beast or lion or wickedness to overwhelm us. You can imagine how, again, this addresses us in our right where we live. If you were to go out of church today and you had to make your way to the car and you knew that there was a lion crouching somewhere out amongst the cars waiting to pounce on especially the little ones because they're easy to catch, you would be terrified by that fact, wouldn't you? You'd be terrified that there would be lions that would grab you and gobble you up. That's not just a fear for the kids, is it? Are there times where the holiness of God and the terror of the evil one grab you, and you worry that tomorrow you will be undone by those temptations? Well, God has promised that He's the one who has placed you on that path. That He's the one that will guard you from any enemy that would try to separate you from Him. And we are persuaded that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Neither height, nor depth, nor angels, nor principalities or powers. Nothing. We can also say that the church is of a mixed character today. It's the second way that this passage gives us hope. We know and judge what we see on the outside, but God is the one who judges the heart. And in this day, and in this age, the church includes both the wheat and the tares. Includes both those who genuinely belong to the Lord by faith and by His grace, and those who merely wear a mask. But it won't always be the case. When Christ comes again, He will separate the wheat and the tares, the sheep and the goats, the righteous and the wicked. The hypocrite will be exposed, and even though they say, "Lord, Lord, did not we prophesy in Your name?" He will say, "Depart from Me, I never knew you." The unclean shall not pass over it. But God Himself will usher His children into His eternal presence. If you look at verse 8, there's a phrase there that is a little awkward. In the New King James it says, "But it," referring, I think, to the way, "shall be for others." The New American Standard has a translation that I like better here. It says, "But the way will be for him who walks that way. But it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander in it." Think again of the context of what Isaiah has been saying here, and how God picks up the language of the Exodus to help them meet their fears. Let me ask the children a question. When the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness, how did God guide them? He guided them by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. In other words, God Himself was their guide. The Lord Himself was the one who was in the way. And as the children of Israel walked in the wilderness, they had this very visible beacon to guide them. Even the foolish would not wander because of the clarity of God in their midst. You see, what the Lord is saying here is that as He establishes this highway of holiness, that He Himself is the guide. He Himself ushers His children to their final destination. And He is the one who guides us, never leaving, never forsaking, but bringing us to the final destination. And so it shall be that the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And can't you hear the words of the Apostle John in Revelation 21, where he describes the coming of the Lord and the new Jerusalem? I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." And He who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And then later He describes the temple of the Lord and the light, no temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, and the light that comes from the Father and the Son. And He says that there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. God gave these words to Israel so that they would see the kingdom of Christ. And though they didn't see Him with their natural eyes, they could look forward by faith and understand that the Lord is bringing about the restoration of all things. And they would hope then for their return to the promised land from the midst of their captivity. And God addressed the fears that they would face in the midst of that captivity by giving them these promises. And they would take them into captivity, and they would sing songs of Zion, even in the land of their captivity, knowing that God had promised to restore and revive and to return. In much the same way, as we face the trials of this life, there may be days, there may be weeks or months where we go through wilderness experiences, where in God's providence we know a dryness of the soul and long dark nights. In the midst of this life, God has given us these promises, so that we would look beyond this present trial, that we would see the reality of what is ours right now, and the promise of the restoration of all things. Jesus Christ will come again, and our great King will come with the shout and the sound of the trumpet, and all things will be made new. And we will be ushered into His presence by the blood of the Lamb. And there we will be made completely free from sin and temptation and sorrows and death. And that promise is ours right now. Right now, our hope is in the One who delivers, that the restoration, revival, and return is ours. So I say to you, especially if you are burdened by fears, behold your God. Behold your God. He sets all things right. Turn your hearts to Jesus, your Redeemer, and know that what he has begun, he will bring to its completion. He will bring you to Zion with joy and singing. Let's bow and pray to him. O God, we lift our hearts to you. Thank you for the precious promises that you give to us that sustain us in our hours of need. Thank you for your very presence among us. God, our hearts are prone to wander, but you are the faithful one who ushers us and shepherds us along. Our trust is not in ourselves. It's not in what we can accomplish, but our trust is in you who has been faithful to deliver us from our sins and who will surely bring us to the end of this race. God, you bring us to Zion and you give us a new song to sing. And I pray, Lord, that you would receive our worship, for you are worthy. You are worthy because you have sent your Son and redeemed a people for yourself. Blessing and honor and power and dominion belong to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's sing one of those songs of Zion. Let's sing Psalm 146, Selection A. It's one of the songs of ascent. Songs that are sung going up to worship the Lord in Jerusalem. It's a song that recounts the blessing of God that is described in Isaiah, the freedom given to prisoner, the lame walking, the blind seeing. And it's our confession as well that our trust is not in princes, but our trust is in the Lord our God. Let's sing one of these songs of Zion, Psalm 146a. Please stand to praise God.